Today we are reading from Romans 12, starting from verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving, with generosity. Leading, with diligence. Showing mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honouring one another. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honourable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as is dependent on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Delica. As you can tell, we're looking today at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the early church in Rome. In this letter, he spends the first 11 chapters laying out the theory, the theology of being a Christian, starting with justification in faith in Jesus alone. After all the theory, Paul asks the question, so what? What are we to do in response? How are we to live, knowing what God has done for us in Christ? He starts with chapter 12, where Paul gives us a list of the key ways we should respond to being saved in Christ. In the first two verses, he gives us the general principle. He says we should make ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and set apart by God, for God. And what does that mean? That's what he goes on to spell out. And the very first thing he spells out is for Christians to function as the body of Christ, unified, using our God-given gifts in service of each other. That's in verses 3 to 8. He then moves on to a rapid-fire list of Christian ethics that apply within the church, outside the church, and some that apply in both. So, if you want to know what to do to live as a Christian, here's your list. Obviously, there's a lot more in the Bible, but these are the first things Paul says after the theory, the things to do that the apostle sees as the most important. But first, Paul takes two verses to lay out the basic principle. In verse 1, the principle is that we belong to God and we must no longer live to ourselves. Our ownership of our own body, our whole being, is sacrificed so that God's ownership can take its place. It's called a living sacrifice because we are raised to new life in Christ. And using sacrificial language shows that the worship which honours God is a free surrender to God in humble obedience. Next, verse 2 can be paraphrased this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. We don't have to conform, we can be transformed from within by God. We allow the Holy Spirit to renew our mind, the way we think and what we think about. Calvin wrote this, "The world persuades itself that those works which it has devised are good. On the contrary, Paul exclaims, what is good and right must be ascertained from God's commandments. The world praises itself and takes delight in its own inventions. But Paul affirms that nothing pleases God except what he has commanded." So, we are living sacrifices, transformed with renewed minds by the Holy Spirit. What does that look like in practice? That's what Paul spends the rest of the chapter explaining. The very first thing Paul lists to use is to use our God-given gifts to build up the church. While most of chapter 12 is a quick-fire list, Paul spends much more time on this first point, Christians living as the body of Christ, using God-given gifts in service to one another. This isn't the longest list of these gifts. The longest one is in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. That list includes gifts given for service of the wider community outside the church. But here in Romans, Paul focuses only on gifts that are used to build up the church. That's his main, first, and longest point. Being a living sacrifice means building up the church, serving Christ by using our God-given gifts within the church family. Paul starts verse 3 this way, "For by the grace given to me." This tells us that what follows is actually a command. We know that because at the very start of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul ties together the grace given to him with his apostleship. So when he says here in verse 3, "by the grace given to me," it's a command from an apostle, not an opinion. And the command is this, for each of us to think clearly, sensibly, and humbly about ourselves and about how we serve each other within our church. He seems particularly concerned about people who think they're better or more important than they actually are. People like that would obviously be dangerous to the unity of the church. Therefore, he says we are to think sensibly through faith. We're not just to form our own opinions through our flawed human judgment. Instead, through prayer, we are to serve humbly, staying within the boundaries God places on our service. Now, all service within the church is valuable, and we shouldn't be saying one type of service is more important than another. He builds on this point by talking about the church as the body of Christ in verses 4 to 5. The fellowship and connection between us as believers in our church is similar to the connection between the parts of the human body. Just as our mind controls and unifies the parts of our body, so Christ is the head of the church, and he forms the bond which unifies us. In that way, we are the body of Christ in this place. Just as each part of the human body has its function to perform, so each of us in the body of Christ has our own appointed functions. God does this by providing particular gifts through his Spirit for us to use. These are often called spiritual gifts. That's a term that makes more sense if you read 1 Corinthians 12. They're more than just general abilities. Rather, they are specific gifts given to each person for each of us to use in God's service. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we see that they are even called manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which is to say that the work of the Spirit is displayed or made visible as each of us use our spiritual gifts. If you want to go into more detail on spiritual gifts, it's a whole sermon I did a couple of years back on 1 Corinthians 12. You can find it on the church website. Look under sermons and filter by name and you'll find it there. For now, it's enough to say that each one of us who is a Christian has been blessed with at least one gift for use in the service of as part of the body of Christ. Obviously, each part of the body works together with the rest of the body, And if one part isn't working properly, it affects other parts. For example, a few weeks ago, I got a splinter in my foot. Not a big deal, but it was a big splinter, but I got it out. Turns out a piece of it stayed in my foot, and it was sore for a week. In the end, the doctor had to cut into my foot to dig the last bit out. Again, not a big deal, but for the week the splinter was there, I was walking in a way that didn't press on the sore part of my foot. And I got a backache because of the funny way I was walking. Now, you would not think your foot was related to your back, would you? But when one part of the body isn't working properly, it affects other parts of the body in ways we may not expect. And the same thing happens within the church. If one person isn't playing their part, it affects other people. We are all dependent on each other as we serve the Lord and serve each other. Now, please consider with me what verses 3 to 8 do not say about using our God-given gifts. It does not say to use our God-given abilities to excel at business, career, sport, hobbies, and so on. God-given spiritual gifts are to be used in serving the Lord, not necessarily for other purposes. I mean, they might be used for other things, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Verses 6 to 8 mention prophecy, faith, Bible teaching, giving, and so on. These are gifts that are used within the church family. That's what he's talking about. How we might use those gifts, those same gifts outside the church, for our own benefit, isn't the point. Our passage commands us to be diligent in using our God-given gifts to serve the Lord, not necessarily in other parts of our life. The test, I think, is this. Where are our priorities? What do we prioritise in using our God-given gifts? Do you put in the long hours to climb the corporate ladder, or do you stop partway so that you have time to spend with your church? Do you train for hours each week to make the state sports team? Or do you play at club or district level to leave more time for church? How do you balance your time between hobbies and church? There are some gifted people in this church who could be very successful in the wider community, successful that is in the world's terms, but they've chosen to use their gifts more humbly in our church community. And we are all blessed by their service and God is honoured by it. As in verse 1, they have presented their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is their true worship. So how are your priorities? Look, I don't want to send you on a guilt trip that you should necessarily be doing more here than you already are. What I'm suggesting is this. Taking verse 3, are we thinking sensibly about the gifts God has given each of us to use within the church body here? Each and every one of us who is a Christian has at least one God-given gift to use in the Lord's service, sometimes more than one. Also, God has a plan for our church, and it stands to reason that he has given us the people here with all the gifts he needs to fulfil his plans for us church, our church here. So the challenge for each of us is to think sensibly about the gifts we have and whether we're using them wisely and well to serve the Lord in the church family here or in other Christian contexts. So, to be really practical, how do we think sensibly about our gifts and how we're using them? Years ago, I heard of some companies in the US who asked their staff to set their own salaries. It wasn't open slather. The managers gave staff the information that HR would normally use to set the salaries and asked each staff member to work out what their salary should be. Some people asked for lots of money, as you would expect. What you wouldn't expect is that lots of the staff actually underestimated the salary and HR had to bump it up. I think it might be similar when we're thinking about how to use our gifts. If you're already serving diligently, you may underestimate your contribution because you will always feel that there's more that you could be doing. It's like the old saying, if you want to get something done, give it to a busy person. They'll somehow make time to do it and they might burn out too. So if you're already serving a lot, think sensibly about it. On the other hand, you might be someone who really does have time and energy to do more when you think about it sensibly. Or maybe you can shift some priorities. Thinking sensibly can be hard to do on our own. Can I suggest talking with your partner or with your growth group? What do they see as your gifts to use in serving the Lord? Do they see you doing too much, about the right amount, or do they think you have capacity to do more? We are a community, this church. We don't have to work this stuff out on our own. So, the first thing about being a living sacrifice is to play our part in the body of Christ, the church. After that, Paul rapidly lists a whole lot of things that we can put under the heading of Christian ethics, or how we are to be and behave. Pardon me. He starts in verses 9 to 13 with ethics within the Christian community. This list is not particularly in any particular order, but it fleshes out what it means to be a living sacrifice. And we'll step through the list sort of one by one. Verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Love is to be the mark of the Christian community, as Jesus said several times, such as in John 13 from verse 34. Jesus said, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And what should that love look like? It's more than being acquaintances, it's more than being close friends, and it's different to being affectionate. Rather, Paul says it is to be like the love between siblings, sisters and brothers. Obviously, Paul is talking about siblings with a good relationship, which I actually think is most of them. Most brothers and sisters would stand by each other in problems, even if they bicker at other times. I find it interesting that Paul chose brothers and sisters as his example. He didn't say to love the way we love our parents or the way we love our children. We honour our parents and we protect our children. There are differences in how we love our parents and children. In a sense, there's an inequality in those relationships. But the bond between brothers and sisters is on completely equal terms. And so it is to be between Christians. We are all equal before the Lord. But there's a darker warning too, in the middle of what Paul says about love. Love is to be genuine and sincere, not at all faked or hypocritical. He pleads with us to detest evil and cling to what is good. In this context, he's not talking about good and evil in general terms. More specifically, we are to avoid malice or wickedness in our relationships with Christians. The greatest hurt can be done by those who know us best. And as Christians, we must avoid that. Instead, we are to cling to kindness and sincere love in all our relationships within the body of Christ. That leads on to the rest of verse 10. Don't just honour one another, but each of us should take the lead in honouring one another. We honour someone when we show them great respect, which necessarily involves humility on our part. Honouring one another is a building block of love. We see the same thought in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. And we're not to wait until someone else honours us before we respond. If everyone waited for everyone else, no honouring would ever happen. Instead, we should each take the lead in honouring other people, Paul says. Verse 11. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. This encourages us to be enthusiastic, fervent, joyfully committed to serving the Lord. But there's a bit more to it than that. To be diligent in being zealous means that we have to work hard and consistently about being enthusiastic to serve the Lord. It won't come naturally. We have to work at being enthusiastic. That's what it means to be diligent about it. But human nature is to be basically lazy. I'll put up my hand for that. So what Paul is putting forward here is this. We should be intense and enthusiastic about letting the Holy Spirit work in us. And when we do that, the Spirit working within us will inspire us to serve the Lord with enthusiasm and joy. Next we have verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. These three things go together, each one leading to the next. First, we are to rejoice in hope. And by hope he means the firm and certain hope of an eternity spent in the glory of the Lord. Even we who are blessed in this present life should not rest or be satisfied with it, but we should keep our minds fixed on the glorious eternity that awaits us. And if we do that, then we will be more patient in the various hardships we face in this life. No kind of hardship or sorrow can quench that hope of eternal glory. So hope and patience go together. That's all easy to say, but much harder to do, isn't it? And that's where prayer comes in. Hope leads to patience, leads to prayer. Through prayer, God will encourage us and strengthen us in our hardships. But Paul doesn't just say to pray. He says to be persistent in prayer. We face continual spiritual warfare, There are new hurdles to be faced every day. We don't have the strength in us to always deal with these, but with God's strength working in us, we can face all adversities. We must persist in prayer so that we will not be weary or worn down or discouraged. Rather, we will remain strong in the Lord through prayer. Verse 13 reads, "Share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality." The word saints here refers to Christians in general, not any special class of Christian. Within our church family, we are to look after one another in love. If there are needy people among us, we should be pitching in and helping them, just as we would help sisters and brothers back in verse 10. For material needs, we have a structured way of providing support through our deacons, and we contribute offerings to the deacons each month for that purpose. For emotional and spiritual needs, we can talk with people we're close with here, or our growth groups or another group of people who can help. But I guess we shouldn't leave it to our structures to support our brothers and sisters who are in need, should we? We should each show personal initiative. That initiative may include showing hospitality. We're encouraged in the Bible to show hospitality and kindness to everyone in need, but it makes sense that we should be particularly enthusiastic to help our sisters and brothers in Christ because of our closeness to them. In Acts chapter 2, we get a glimpse of the earliest church behaving in this way, and the people around them were so struck by how different they were, how different their community was, and they were attracted by that to join them. So, we've looked at taking our part in the body of Christ, and Paul has given us a list of ethics within the church. At this point, most commentators look outside the church for verses 14 to the end of the chapter. They see Paul talking there about being a living sacrifice in the wider community. But I see some more commands about Christian ethics in verses 15 and 16. These ethics apply both within the church and as we engage with people outside the church. We read this in these verses. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, instead associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation." These commands apply within the church just as much as outside of it. Verse 15 is rejoicing and weeping. This goes for anyone we know well, and especially for our sisters and brothers in Christ. We should consider the other person's condition as if it was our own. We're not to look distantly at someone else's grief or joy and just continue on our merry way. Rather, we are to take their situation on ourselves as much as possible. A strong example of this should be within the marriage relationship. I know that when someone caused some hurt to my wife, I felt the hurt as well. I mean, not as sharply as she did, I suppose, but still. And she did likewise with me, probably even more so. She was very selfless and empathetic. Paul then says to live in harmony with one another. He spells this out more fully in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Thinking the same way, having the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's to live in harmony. We can try to be like this anywhere, but it's essential we're like that within the church. Next, Paul writes this, "Do not be proud, instead associate with the humble." We shouldn't try to make ourselves look better than everyone else. Especially we're not to try to cut people down so we look better in comparison. You see this in clubs, at work, in politics, pretty much anywhere there are groups of people, someone will be trying to look better than everyone else. As Christians, we're not supposed to buy into that. We excel before the Lord by humility and meekness, not by pride or by looking down on other people. And particularly in the Christian community, pride and competition breaks down the unity that we meant to work towards. Finally, in verse 16, Paul says, "Do not be wise in your own estimation." We're not to be conceited or think ourselves wiser or better than we actually are. This goes alongside thinking sensibly about our gifts that we looked at earlier. But here it goes beyond gifts to all the ways that we interact with other people, in the church and in the community at large. Our society isn't much concerned about being wise, but I think our society idolises intelligence as a surrogate for wisdom. It's a typical ploy of Satan, distract us from something godly by something that seems similar but is actually inferior. You see intelligence idolised each year in the focus on VCE results. Indeed, it seems to me the whole education system is geared to achieving the highest mark in academic achievement, even for people who will go into worthy careers that don't need such high results. Not all teachers are focused that way, but the system seems to be. You see it too in the interest in IQ levels. You can even take an IQ test online of dubious accuracy, while there's much less interest in EQ and other measures of a person. Where Paul says we're not to be wise in our own estimation, nowadays I think that also covers not being snobbish about our level of intelligence or the type of work we can do as a result. Again, pardon. An important example, a girl I heard of has just finished year 12. She was pretty much top of her class and could get into almost any university course. But she's passionate to take up nursing. As a Christian, she was worried. God had gifted her with high intelligence. Is she dishonouring him by not studying, I don't know, medicine or law or some other highly academic profession? I don't think she is. For starters, we need smart, passionate people in nursing. But more importantly, the girl may choose to remain in more humble nursing roles so that she can devote more time using her gifts to serve the Lord in her church or in other Christian groups. In fact, she's taken a gap year to work with a Christian outreach organisation. My point is this. I don't think the girl is dishonouring God by not using her intelligence to get into the highest academic course she can achieve. We live in a society that idolises intelligence and that sort of academic achievement. As Christians, we shouldn't buy into that thinking. And Paul warns us not to think about ourselves that way. And anyway, there's much more to wisdom than intelligence. Psalm 111 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the beginning of intelligence." Finally, in chapter 12, we move on to Christian ethics that mainly apply when we're serving God outside of the church. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." We Christians are to be marked by love, even towards persecutors. And it's one thing to wish no harm to an enemy, and that's hard enough to do, but even harder is to actively wish good for them. Yet that is what we are commanded. Calvin wrote this, "Arduous is this, I admit, and wholly opposed to the nature of man, but there is nothing too arduous that can't be overcome by the power of God." He went on to remind us that God will provide such power, provided we ask for it in prayer. Verse 17 naturally follows, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." We are meant to bless people who act badly towards us, not repay their evil. This may not be as strong as repaying an injury, like an eye for an eye. It can simply be being unkind to someone who has harmed us. If someone who has harmed us falls into need, we're not inclined to help them, are we? But that is not God's way. In practice, we can repay evil to them by withholding help, just as much as by open revenge. Perhaps I should have included this with the commands that apply both outside the church and within, because sometimes a fellow Christian may bring evil upon us, and then it's even more important that we don't repay the evil. The rest of verse 17 says, "Give careful thought to do what is honourable in everyone's eyes." We are ambassadors for Christ. So we need to be presenting him well and honourably to everyone. The aim here is not that people will think well of us, but rather that they will think well of Christ and perhaps be attracted to find out more about him. Now, what is perceived by people as honourable will vary in different times and different places, but the principle of the command is constant. Verse 18, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." This brings to my mind a scene in The Lord of the Rings. It's in the book and the movie, same in both. Boromir had attacked Frodo. Later, when Boromir's brother Faramir interrogates Frodo, Faramir asks him, "Were you a friend of Boromir?" And Frodo answers, "Yes, I was his friend for my part." Boromir had physically attacked Frodo, yet Frodo still counted him as a friend for his part. As far as it depended on him, Frodo remained peaceable towards Boromir. That's what verse 18 is about. We can't control whether other people are peaceable towards us, but we can choose to be peaceable towards them anyway. And sometimes it may influence them towards peace. Now, a caveat to that, Jesus warned that his followers would be hated because of him. Matthew 10, verse 22, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name," Jesus said, "but the one who endures to the end will be saved." We're not meant to try to avoid that hatred just to make peace with other people. And we shouldn't try so hard to be peaceable that we end up joining in other people's ungodly acts just to keep the peace with them. As Calvin noted, it is impossible that the soldiers of Christ should have perpetual peace with the world whose prince is Satan. Verses 19 and 20 are about leaving vengeance to the Lord. Whatever harm is done to us, we are not to seek revenge. Instead, we are to commit it to the Lord. This includes even desiring revenge in our heart, even if we don't act on it. We must turn it over to the Lord. In the Bible, vengeance is a judicial function. It is justice, not revenge. It is a punishment for sin. That's why we must leave vengeance to the Lord. Vengeance is God's prerogative, not ours. It's his prerogative alone. We must not usurp his authority. Verse 20 expands the meaning of revenge. Revenge can be a type of indirect retaliation when we avoid helping needy people who have done evil to us. So we should avoid even that. If our next door neighbour has been nasty to us, then one night their house catches fire, we're not to think, good riddance, let it burn. No, we are to knock on their door, we wake them up and we make sure they get out safely. If we did nothing, that would be revenge. Our enemy is not someone we consider an enemy, but someone who considers us as their enemy and treats us that way. We are to respond as a friend for our part. By doing this, and here's the burning coals bit, the enemy will either be motivated to repent or at least change, or else they will be confirmed in their anger and hatred to their cost. Verse 21 is a summary, really. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. We can't control other people, but we can choose to respond in a way that glorifies God. So that's verses 9 to 21. I think it might be helpful to take a very quick moment to consider what Paul does not say is part of a living sacrifice. This is things like your wealth or social standing, which political party you support, how and when you became a Christian, your ethnicity or cultural background, what type of music you like in church or elsewhere, just as well for me, what work you do, or if you're working. And look, the list can keep going on. You see my point. There are lots of things that we think about or which our society thinks are significant, things that are actually irrelevant to being living sacrifices to the Lord. It's another thing to think sensibly about. In summary then, Paul has covered a lot in chapter 12. We must not let the world squeeze us into its mould. We are to use our God-given gifts in service within our church family, and then there are lists of Christian ethics to apply within the church and in the world around us. Next week, we'll be launching our strategy and goals for the year ahead. I hope that this look through Romans 12 will be an encouragement for us to focus on the things that are important to God as we look ahead. So let's pray now. Father, thank you for inspiring Paul to write these instructions to the early church and for us. Lots of this stuff isn't easy for us, which is why we turn to you and put our trust in your strength and power to carry us through. We want to honour you. We want to serve you and each other. By your Spirit within us, guide us, empower us, and give us the enthusiasm and energy that we need to do your will. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.